Good. Good to see you all again. We're going to carry on our look in 1 Kings, and we're going to be looking at chapter 17 this evening. Now, just a little bit differently, okay? Sort of. Well, yeah, a little bit differently. I'll explain. Over the summer in at Monie Hall, through the 4 Sundays of summer, there was a series on the life of Elijah, and I was asked to take one of those, and I had chapter 17. But we were told to run them as kind of family services, all right, so all the kids would be in for everything. So I spent quite a long time, really, getting all the service together and all my pictures and illustrations and everything. And I was thinking then, oh, it's a bit of a shame I'll only ever get to use this once. And then I suddenly thought, well, no, we got to chapter 17, and I'm not going to let it go to waste. So you are going to get my family service presentation, but don't worry. I'm not going to make you do what I made them do, okay? And I won't make you sing what I made them sing, but I'm going to use a load of pictures, and I'm hoping all this is going to work okay. So it's just going to be done slightly differently, but still, I hope, getting to the serious points of God's Word. Now, yeah, good stuff. So, chapter 17 of 1 Kings begins right now to the end of 1 Kings, in fact, into the first couple of chapters of 2 Kings, the stories of Elijah. One of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah, followed, of course, by Elisha. But from a New Testament point of view, Elijah is referred to frequently. John the Baptist is seen as like a new Elijah who comes. And this is one of the periods in the Old Testament history where sort of a whole bunch of miracles all come together. People often say, don't they, the Bible, you know, we can't believe it, but it's all full of miracles. But it actually isn't quite like that. The sort of outpouring of miracles does tend to cluster. I mean, they're always there, but we get huge decades and so on of just ordinary life. And then around characters and individuals, when God is doing certain things, there is a particular concentration of great and mighty acts. And certainly the life of Elijah is one of those. So from this chapter 17 that we're going to think about this morning is when Elijah comes on the scene. Now, just a little bit of a reminder, okay, of some background, all right? So here is Israel, all right? And here are the first 3 kings of Israel, okay? Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon. And you, I'm sure you know those, if you know the Bible at all, those are the first 3 kings. But then, of course, there is this terrible tragedy that happens. And we've spoken about this, and it's such an important thing to remember. And we saw that after Solomon's death, his son, Rehoboam, should have kind of inherited the throne and just carried on as the king over united Israel. But he was stupid. And he just increased the tax burden and so on the people. So there was a revolt and a rebellion, and the kingdom split in 2. 10 of the tribes became the northern part that is called Israel, with a capital in Samaria, and 2 of the tribes became what is now known as Judah. All right, and 2 of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah there in the south. So from here on in 1 Kings, we get references to Israel and references to Judah. And this is what it's referring to, because now the kingdom is split, properly split. So often there are even 2 conflicting kingdoms, though they used to be all one nation. Now, our last couple of studies, we've looked at these 2 of the first 3 kings of Judah. Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. Abijah was just a very short-lived king. And then last time, and you'll remember it like it was yesterday, I don't know how long ago it was, we looked at the life of a man called King Asa. Okay, don't worry if you don't remember the details of that. But that's what's taken us up, really, to the end of chapter 16. But Elisha's story takes place here in Israel, all right? So we're not thinking now very much at all about the kingdom of Judah. We're looking at things that happen in the northern kingdom of Israel. And here are the first 7 kings of Israel. Jeroboam was the first, and then, and you could tell me all these off by heart, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri. There you go, you know all those. Anyway, the Bible says very little about any of these. But then we get to King Ahab. And next to him is Elijah. Okay? So the stories that we're going to be looking at, and that, well, the next however long I'm doing this One King series, is Elijah and during the reign of King Ahab. Now, those italicized names there, those are the equivalent kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, and roughly where they parallel. So Jeroboam and Rehoboam, after Rehoboam, Abijah, just a short reign. Then Asa, who reigned right through in Judah, while there's all those changes of kings in the north. So, and then the equivalent of Ahab in Judah was Jehoshaphat, and we'll get to him eventually. But so you understand where we are, we're dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel now, and here is the seventh king of Israel, whose name was Ahab. And it's Elijah's dealings with Ahab that really formed a part of this story. Now, here are those seven kings again, all right? And here's your time to participate. I want you to tell me, each of these kings, if they were good kings or bad kings. Okay? All right, so first King Jeroboam, good or bad? Okay? Well, we did do him, and he was very bad, okay? Led the nation into idolatry and all sorts, okay? What about Nadab? Think he's bad? He's bad. Baasha? He's bad. There's a bit of a pattern, okay? Okay, he's bad, and he's bad, and he's bad. Now, we know this because when you read 1 and 2 Kings, you know, this king reigned, and we always get a comment at the end. Either he did right in the eyes of the Lord, or he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So I'm not just making it up, whether they were the biblical account. And for all of these kings, all right, bad, 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 bad. They all did evil. They all followed the ways, we're told, of Jeroboam, who introduced false worship and everything else. Then we get to Ahab, and he was... Now, exactly, he wasn't just bad, he was double bad, okay? We read about King Ahab, alright, and he was as bad as you can get, alright? We actually read about some of the things that Ahab did. In fact, here he is, Ahab, son of Omri. This is at the end of chapter 16, and he looked exactly like this, we know from history. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So if the others were bad, Ahab was double bad. Now, what was so bad about him? Well, we're told what was bad about him. And the first bad thing about him was this. He got married. Okay? Now, not the married bit. But, of course, he chose as a wife Jezebel. Now, we know she must be bad because that name Jezebel has kind of carried down even into our language, hasn't it? To describe a wicked, deceitful, conniving woman as a Jezebel. Well, this comes from Jezebel. She was from up north of Israel in the territory of Sidon, one of Israel's greatest enemies. And Ahab took her as his wife. But that was only half of the problem. The other problem was this. Because of Jezebel, introduced into the worship of Israel now were the Baals and the Asherahs. And they looked exactly like this as well. These are actually reproductions of the ancient Babylonian gods of one sort or another. But they just represent the false gods. So Ahab is notorious, especially for these things, for marrying this pagan woman. But not just a pagan wife, but one who introduced now into Israel the worship of the dreadful Canaanite gods. And for a very long time, Ahab and Jezebel and their foreign gods, they got away with it. We know that they ruled like this for a long time. They had time enough to set up temples and so on where these gods began to be worshipped. Because after all, who was going to stop them? Ahab was king. He could do anything he wanted to. And actually, there had been no prophet speaking in Israel for over 20 years. The king was pretty much given free rein to do exactly what he wanted. And of course, goaded on behind every bad man is goaded on by this wife. And so between them, they led to this deep spiritual and moral corruption of Israel. So it really seemed as though Ahab and Jezebel could get away with all of these things for as long as they wanted. But they couldn't. Because one day, all of a sudden, and out of nowhere, Elijah appears. And it is just as sudden as that. If you've got chapter 17 open, all of a sudden, chapter 17 and verse 1, we are simply introduced to Elijah. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, we have no backstory, we have no run-up to this, we have no introduction. If you look at a concordance, here is where Elijah suddenly appears. Almost like in a puff of smoke, he stood there in front of Ahab. Now, of course, he does have a background. We're told where he comes from, etc. But in terms of the story, all of a sudden, Ahab and Jezebel getting on with their paganizing of Israel, suddenly now Elijah appears and he speaks. And he has a very simple, straightforward message. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So he turns up, and this is the first thing he says to Ahab, chapter 17 and verse 1. And it's obviously a word of severe judgment, isn't it? You have done terribly wrong, and God is going to punish you for this. But why was God going to punish in this particular way, by withholding the dew or the rain? And I think there are two reasons. And the first is because of those gods there. We often wonder, why did the Israelites find these pagan gods so attractive? And the answer is because they were fertility gods. That's what they represented. In the ancient world, these were the deities that ensured that a nation would prosper, that crops would grow, that the right weather would come, that children would be born, etc., etc. They were fertility gods. That's what they were believed. It was believed that these were the gods who control things like the climate and the weather. So you see, as God comes with this word of judgment, he's basically saying, these do not control the climate and the weather. Foolish to worship these gods. I am the one who controls that. Actually, within the psalm that we read at the beginning, Psalm 29, is very helpful from this, because it speaks about God, who is the one who speaks to these things and controls them. So this foolish deal that Ahab and Jezebel had made to introduce these false gods as though they could somehow bring greater prosperity to Israel, Elijah comes and is basically saying, you've backed entirely the wrong horse, because these can't control anything. God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God of Israel, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. In other words, as surely as he is the true God, the rain is going to be withheld for the next few years until Elijah says, I speak again. So he says, God's spokesman. So the judgment is really takes this form because it's a rebuke on these pagan gods that have been introduced as though they could bring national prosperity. The other reason that this is chosen, I think very clearly, is this is the kind of thing that long before God had said would happen if they rejected him. If you were to go right back into the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, when the children of Israel were waiting to enter the promised land, they are told, here are blessings that will come to you if you obey me. And the heavens would pour out abundance. It would be a land flowing with milk and honey. So it sounds pretty repulsive to me. But of course, it's a sign of prosperity, isn't it? But there were curses. If you disobey me, then God is going to withhold his good gifts. And the opposite will happen. And here, Elijah is simply bringing to bear on these the people of Israel the promises he has made long ago. That obedience to him would be the key to all of his blessings. Disobedience, he would withdraw those blessings. And that's simply what is happening. And that's exactly what happens in the nation. The rains stop, there is no dew, there's a drought, and that terrible time begins. What do we learn? I think simply this, first of all, that God speaks his word. God is never going to stay quiet forever. It might seem so. It would have seemed so in the nation of Israel during the time of Ahab's reign. As though there was no God in heaven who was speaking. Certainly not the true God. He seemed to be silent. Ahab doing as he pleased. Rearranging the worship of Israel as he pleased. As though God was silent. But one day, God speaks. And he did so here. He did it through prophets like Elijah. God's people going astray, but eventually God steps in and speaks again. God did it, of course, when he sent Jesus, the Word. After 400 years of it seeing silence from heaven, suddenly comes the Word. The Bible speaks about the last day, that God will speak a final word to the world. But of course he does it to us as well, doesn't he? God comes and speaks his word. That's what he's doing this evening. Rather less dramatically than in the great halls of kings and thrones. He's doing it here tonight as we open up this, his word. As I speak from the Bible, we are hearing God's word. Everything that I say that is in accord with what this book says is God speaking. Because it's speaking from this word. God speaks in other ways, doesn't he? When we open the Bible personally, every time we open this book, as we're reading it ourselves, God is speaking to us. When someone else tells us about God, God is speaking to us. When he speaks to us in our consciences, he is speaking, but he always speaks. Now, there's a difference, isn't there? To Ahab, the word was simply a word of judgment. Because he was the king of Israel. He had responsibilities. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he had deliberately rejected God. And so God came with just a word of judgment. When God speaks to us, of course, it's a word of judgment and a word of love. God comes to warn us, and he does so in his word, doesn't he? About the wrong things we are doing. But he offers us forgiveness if we trust him. So though the tone of the word might be different, God always speaks. And the question for us this evening, of course, is, are we listening? Are we listening? Are we listening tonight? But are we listening as a habit to the God who speaks from heaven in all of these different ways? God speaks his word. But then we see something else very important. What is it that happens then when God speaks? Does everyone say, fantastic, God has spoken and I am going to listen? Well, of course not. Now, thankfully, many, many do. And all around the world, even today, there will be those who maybe even for the first time have heard the word of God, who have listened and who have responded. That will be happening all over the world, even in the 24-hour period of this Sunday, as the word of God has been spoken all over the place. No, many do. But of course, many don't. There are others who say, no, I hate that word. And I'm going to resist that word. And if I possibly can, I'm going to destroy that word. So exactly what happened with Jesus, the word. People listened, some accepted, many rejected him. Ultimately, by sending him even to death on a cross, there was rejection. And that, of course, is what happens here. So this is what we read next. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, he says, turn eastward and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. So there's the map. There's the Jordan River, and Kereth is over there somewhere. I think you could even visit the area somewhere today if you wanted to. You see, God knows that having spoken this word, Elijah will have to hide. And we know from later on in the story, it's because Ahab and Jezebel were determined to kill him. In fact, Jezebel, even more than Ahab, determined to get rid of this troublesome prophet who kept speaking these words of judgment. So Elijah goes to this remote place to hide out for a while. Because, of course, it was dangerous to speak God's word. And for many people today, it is dangerous to speak God's word, isn't it? People all over the world today who are not having the peace and the comfort that we have And those who will be standing in pulpits maybe who have spoken God's word today with a genuine and a real fear that they could be attacked, that they could be imprisoned. But in all kinds of different ways, it remains something that needs courage, isn't it, to boldly speak God's word. So God sends Elijah out to hide away in this rather distant region. How is he going to survive? Well, of course, God had an answer to that as well. So God says, you will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So Elijah did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. That's one of those miracles that clusters round Elijah. But again, it's a purposeful miracle. Again, as we read the stories of Jesus' miracles, it's so important, isn't it, that these were not just dramatic acts of power to say, look how powerful I am. His healings and his exorcisms and his resurrections were all signs, we're told, aren't they, to something greater. There are times when Jesus walked away from his miracle working if he didn't think the signs were being looked at because they were designed for a purpose. And here again, I think this way that Elijah was fed, I'm sure God could have used other means. In fact, we'll see in a minute, he has another means that he could feed Elijah. But this again is what we call a nature miracle. And it's showing Elijah again, and those to whom Elijah no doubt would recount this story, that God is, of course, the one who is responsible for the heavens and the world of nature. God is the one who controls it. And in this miraculous way, God supplies what Elijah needed. God was again showing, certainly to Elijah himself, how much greater he is than these false gods. It's tremendous pressure in Elijah's day to go with everybody else and actually put some faith in these false gods. But Elijah, I think, has been given a very personal lesson just to remind him again. Maybe he needed some reminding that no, God is the one who controls the heavens and everything that he is made. But what is this scene saying to us? Well, having seen that God speaks his word, here I think we're simply being told that God protects his word. As we said earlier, Elijah is God's prophet. Elijah represents the word of God. And here, God is protecting his word and keeping it safe. God was going to ensure that nothing was going to prevent his word being able to be spoken. And so in this way, in protecting Elijah, God is protecting his word. And again, it's something that God has always done. So many, many attempts to do exactly what Ahab and Jezebel tried to do with Elijah. To silence God's word, to destroy God's word. And sometimes it has almost looked successful. But it is never successful in the end. And we have the vantage point, don't we, of these, well, since this, what, 3,000 years since this was happening? Of knowing that God has kept and protected his word, because 3,000 years later we're still reading it and studying it, and not just us, but millions, billions of others, because God has protected his word. Now, when I did this back in the summer, it was just around about the time that there was a great celebration of the 50th anniversary of what? Can you remember? One of humankind's greatest ever achievements. Yeah, the moon landings. And there was lots about that, wasn't it? But there's a fascinating story that came out in the documentaries. What was the first meal, food, that was eaten on the moon? Exactly. It was the bread and the wine. Because it was Buzz Aldrin, wasn't it? Buzz Aldrin, not the one, not Neil Armstrong who actually stepped, but Buzz, who was in the landing module. He was an elder in a Presbyterian church in America, and they sent him up there with a wafer and wine. So he could remember that when they landed on the moon. And actually it's interesting, the Apollo 8 a venture, when they were circling the world, some of you may well remember it. Are we over 50 here? Yeah, except for him. Most of us are, perhaps. What was read then? What famous words were read then? Do you remember?
Genesis.
Yeah, from Genesis. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and so on, was read as it looked down on this distant view of our planet. In fact, apparently, after that, the American atheists kicked up a big stink. And they said, this was a mixture of church and state. It shouldn't have happened. So actually, when Buzz Aldrin went up and he wanted to do this, he'd been told before, look, kind of keep it low key. So in fact, I think he said something, didn't he, like everybody can just sort of remember this in their own way type thing, didn't he? But he took bread and wine. And it just struck me that here is humanity at the pinnacle. It is still recognized as one of the greatest things we've ever done. To land on another planet, and right at the heart of it was the Word of God being read and recited. And all it seemed to say to me again is, well, God has kept His Word. Now, not just kept it as some kind of peripheral thing off here. There in the middle of this huge technological achievement, there were words being spoken that everybody would have recognized. Because God had protected His Word, and God continues to protect it today. Now, we have to remember, of course, that God protects His Word through people. And people like Elijah, who are willing to stand for it. That's how God has kept His Word, ultimately. He puts His Spirit into the hearts of men and women who will not be silenced as far as speaking the Word of God goes. And again, there's many people around the world these days who know exactly what that's like. And the pressure they are under to keep silent about the Word of God. We're feeling it a bit more in our own culture now, aren't there? The things that are so clearly taught in the Bible that we know that if we say too loudly and clearly, will begin to cost us. There was a legal ruling just this week, I can't remember the exact case, where somebody was told that the biblical definition of what marriage is contrary to human rights. And I think they lost their job over it. And that's beginning to creep in. And it just means that we're going to have to start having the kind of courage that we've prayed for brothers in Eastern Europe, haven't we? Or Christians in China. And we prayed for them. Well, we're now having to just put our toes into what it's going to mean to be able to boldly speak the Word of God despite the costs. But that is how God keeps and protects His Word. So God speaks His Word. And God protects His Word. Now here's a picture you're not going to expect at this point. Okay? Do you know what that is? Whack-a-mole. Yeah, he's a young man. No. Do you know these things? You get them in like some arcades or fairgrounds. And these little gopher things, that's what they are. They poke their head up. And the idea is you smash it down with your mallet. I'm sure the RSPCA has probably banned these by now. They're not real. Anyway, you whack it down, and then another one will pop up somewhere else. And as fast as you can, you've got to. So it's kind of, you've got to keep whacking these, because every time you smash one down, up here, it comes up again. So it's just one of those. It's called whack-a-mole. It's just a little game of bashing gophers. You've got to try and keep them down. And of course, the whole thing is you can't keep them down, because every time one goes down, another one comes up. Somewhere else. Now what's the point of that? Because God's Word is exactly like that. The more people try and bash it down in one place, the more it bursts out in blessing somewhere else. The more people try and squeeze it in one place, different illustration would be like trying to squeeze the air in a balloon. You know, you squeeze it here and all that happens is it kind of comes out over there somewhere. And God's Word is just like that. God's Word cannot be stopped. God's Word is full of good things. It's about God's love for His world and all that He wants to do. And God can't stop speaking that Word. It's going to burst out somewhere. Does anybody read Terry Pratchett novels? He's like comic fantasy. I think he's passed away now, Terry Pratchett, hasn't he? But I got into them for a while. They are incredibly funny. Because he's basically writing about our world, but putting it in this kind of mythical world. And he has a character called Death, who's basically a big cloak and a scythe, and very reluctant, but his job, when people's time is up, he dispatches them, you see. But in this one book, I think it's called Mort is Death's assistant, death decides he's had enough. And so he goes off to be a farmer because he's good with a scythe. And so he's off working on a farm. But the problem is now there's too much life in the world. And his assistant Mort has this problem that too much life is happening in the world. So death is over here not doing his job and life is popping up. Anyway, it's a really funny book. I thought so. But it just reminds me of this kind of thing. You know, where people try and put God's word to death, but there's too much life in God's word, and it's going to come out somewhere. And that's what it happens now through the rest of chapter 17. God's word being repressed by Ahab in this one place is now going to burst out in blessing somewhere else. So we read this sometime later. God blesses through his word. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. So another journey for Elijah. Now right up north to the region of Sidon. Now, I have mentioned Sidon. Jezebel. This is amazing. Now, Elijah is sent right back up there to Jezebel's home territory. So he's not just being sent a long way away from Ahab, who would be down there in Samaria. There's something significant going on there. That God would send Elijah up to the very region that is Jezebel's home area, and she's the daughter of the Sidonian king, is quite striking. And I think probably part of it, we're supposed to notice a difference here. So Elijah says to, Elijah was sent there because he said there's a widow there in this town of Zarephath, and you're going to meet her when you come to the town. She'll be there gathering sticks and she's going to give you some food. So it's still a miraculous provision of food, but now through a regular human being. But as I say, why Sidon? Because I think actually now Elijah has met this widow, I think we're supposed to see something of a contrast here. Because now we've got these two women in the story. We've got Jezebel, this rich, important, powerful woman. She's got everything. And now Elijah, the next woman he encounters, if you like, in the story, is this poor, unknown, powerless woman who has nothing. And I think there's an enormous contrast between these two. But God pours out his blessing, not on the rich, powerful queen, but on the poor, unknown, powerless widow. That's where God chooses to pour out his blessing. So it's not just that when people repress God's word in one place, it bursts out in another. When it bursts out in another, God loves to do it in ways that mock those who have repressed it. Now, I hadn't told James everything I was going to say, so that reading from 1 Corinthians was absolutely spot on. Because it's about people who in their so-called wisdom repress the word of God. So what has God done with his word? Well, actually, this is what he's done. We read it here. Have you stopped me now? Let's see. There we are. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God chose the things of this world that are common and looked down on. God chose things considered unimportant to do away with things considered important. So I think that's what we're to see here. Jezebel scorns and rejects the word of God. So God says, this is going to burst out in blessing somewhere else. And there is this widow, say, ironically, right there in Jezebel's own hometown that God is going to bless. So just follow the story through here. Ben, you're going to have to be my clicker for a bit. Mine's gone. Okay? So look at the next slide here. So here is what happens next. Yeah, carry on. So, Elijah, and this is God's read in the text here, he called her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I can have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. So he's been told he's going to meet this widow, so he asked her for some food. So then she says, as surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. That's her terrible situation. And at that moment, we would expect Elijah to say, I'm sorry, wrong now. I've been told that I'm going to meet a widow and she's going to give me some food. You obviously don't have any food. So I'm really apologetic. I must go find another widow or something. But actually, he doesn't. So this is what he says here. Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and for your son. And when you read that, don't you think, what? Come on, here's this poor widow. She has absolutely nothing. And you're saying, no, no, from the little that you don't have, you bring some to me and you get some for me first. It is amazing, isn't it? But then Elijah says this to her. He says, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. Now, what's going on here? I think there's a pattern here of how God loves to bless us. First of all, God asks us outrageously for everything. But then, if you like, with the next breath, he promises us even more. That's what he did with this widow. You give me everything, everything, everything you don't have. It belongs, if you like, to me as God's representative. But if you do that, you will have more than you can ever imagine. That's what it means to become a Christian, isn't it? We surrender everything to Jesus. I think that's a way you can think of the word repentance. Repentance is turning away from ourselves as center of our lives and pouring it all out, giving it over to the Lord Jesus. That's repentance. But the minute we do that, far more comes to us. Forgiveness and hope. God demands everything, but he gives us far more. And what a tragedy if we say no to Jesus because he thinks we're asking too much. How this woman's story, this widow's story, would have ended if she said, sorry, mate, no way you're having that from me. There's just me and my son. We've only got enough to live a few more days. Go away. Can you imagine it? But what happens? Well, this is what happens. She went away and she did as Elijah had told her. What is that? Simply this. Trust and obey. Isn't that what she did? Trust his word, and she then does what his word says. She is the epitome of those famous words that we sing about. Trust and obey. She does it, no doubt, because the grace of God is working in her. But nevertheless, that is the decision she makes. When the word of God comes, she's going to trust it, and then she's going to do it. Which again is exactly what it means to become a Christian. We hear this word in the gospel that calls us to painful repentance, but offers us wonderful blessing. And we say, I'm going to trust that, because it's God's word. And I'm going to obey what he tells me. And that's the way that blessing comes. Now, a minute ago, we saw this. Here is the widow being contrasted with Jezebel. Well, I think there's another contrast here now. The widow is contrasted with Ahab. So trust and obey, those words will magically appear, okay, is contrasted with unbelief and disobedience. So now here this widow is representing everything that Jezebel wasn't, everything that Ahab wasn't. And in this poor, nameless, foreign woman, we have this example of what it means to respond to the word of God. And it's exactly the choice we all face. If you want the choice we face, trust and obey, slow down. Trust and obey. Or you see why I needed the clicker myself. I think my battery's run out. Mine will run out in a minute as well, don't we? Unbelief and disobedience. We have it there in this story as the difference. No, so there is belief, trust, and obedience. Thank you, Ben. And then we read, of course, God's blessing comes. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So here is God's blessing poured out. God's blessing denied to Ahab and Jezebel, and contrasted here with the blessing that comes from faith and obedience. And in a sense, the story should stop there, isn't it? Perfect ending. You know? And you think, now that would do it. But the story doesn't end quite there, because something strange immediately happens. And here it is. It's a disaster that happens straight away. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and he finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" Now, we don't know what she means. Did you come to remind me of my sin? Perhaps there's something in her life that she knows that the holy God of Israel would be displeased with. And now this terrible thing has happened. She does what we so often do. Something goes wrong. We think, oh, what did I do wrong? You know, that's what guilt does to us sometimes, doesn't it? And that's what she says. And actually, even Elijah is puzzled by this, because this is what he said. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from his arm, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, laid him on the bed, then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" It's a very honest prayer, isn't it? It's like, you know, you read missionary stories, and this is the worst nightmare. A missionary goes to an unreached village, God does a mighty miracle, the village turns to faith in Christ, and then, you know, the chief's son dies. And everything, all the work seems to be undone. Well, something like that almost seems to be happening here. But then we read this. This is what Elijah does. "The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, 'Look, your son is alive.'" You see, this is an even greater provision for this widow. She's not just had food for the rest of her life. New life has come into her home and into her family. Which, of course, is exactly what we're promised in the Lord Jesus. Here's the text that you know so well. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." This is a little picture, of course, of what God is able to do. It's why when the Lord Jesus raised the widow's son in the town of Nain, you remember the widow of Nain? Elijah's here again, because they recognize the similarity between what Jesus was doing and, of course, what he did so specifically in his own resurrection from the dead. Now, that would be a good place to stop, wouldn't it? But there is one very, very final step, because there is another new life. This is how the story actually ends. She says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true." I think that's like a great conversion moment. That those words, on one level, they just seem to be saying, "Now you've done this miracle, I see God speaks through you, that's the end of it." I think they are profoundly more than that. Here is this woman now saying, "Now I absolutely believe that your God is the true God. That your God really is the God who I should worship." I think what has happened now is she's received the blessing of unlimited food. She's received the blessing of her son back from the dead. I think if we can put it this time, now she receives the blessing of her own spiritual new birth. I'm sure we can't put it in exactly that way. She no doubt she'd already trusted in a way, hadn't she? But here is this declaration that comes. "Yeah, now I believe that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." And though she'd got a hard road to get here, hadn't she? Through the tragedies of her life. Do you think she now regretted all of those things? Now that she'd seen this and understood this? That she'd had a living encounter with the one true God. And there again she stands in utter contrast with the mighty King Ahab and the mighty Queen Jezebel at the beginning. They are confronted with Elijah and they reject him. We'll see in some later stories how Jezebel did all she did. She couldn't bear to listen to this man. But here is this widow, by the grace of God, who hears the word and through her new life comes. I trust that's your experience. The road there might have been very, very different indeed. No doubt marked by many puzzling ups and downs. But have you come to that point? It's what the disciples said to the Lord Jesus. Who else will we go to? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. This widow says to this prophet, no, I know now who the true God is. I pray that really has been our own experience. Let's just